We are actually in Romans, but we're going to go to Genesis because of the content of the material that we're going to be looking at this evening. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul actually introduces an entire section of his letter from chapters 9, 10, and 11, he starts out talking about the attitude that he has toward his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. He calls them Israelites because he wants to focus on their heritage. And then he began to deal with the issues of their possessions, the things that make his grief even worse because of their access to certain things. One of them was this issue of the adoption. The adoption is a future event. Its focus in the scripture is on that time in a person's history where his father declares him competent to take up the inheritance and become the executor of whatever it is the father had, the possessions and his business and all of that, because that's what the heir did. He just took over from his father's labors. And the father didn't want to do that until the son was prepared for it, and Galatians explained that, how that whole process works out. But the point about that is that the adoption, from a biblical perspective, is a future issue because it's at resurrection, which means it's after all of this life has gone by and a person has died, and however much time between the time he dies and till the resurrection, all of that is involved in the issue. And then at the point of resurrection, according to Acts and Psalm 2 and some other places, that's when God declares the person his son, raised from the dead. And that means that he's now qualified to inherit in the inheritance. And of course, we all know that the inheritance is a wide open thing because there are all kinds of different levels of inheritance. And depending on a whole lot of factors, people will inherit according to the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ. But that's a future issue, the adoption is. It's at the resurrection, post this life. And that brought us to the issue of the glory that we looked at last time. And the glory, actually, it has a double sense in that they possess the glory in an overt external sense by the fact that the glory of God dwelt amongst them in the tabernacle and in the temple. So they had the very presence of God in all that he was there in a visible form, both in cloud and pillar of fire. But that's not really the glory that he's talking about. The glory that he's talking about is that future experience that will be theirs. And it's called the glory because it has to do with their sharing in his character. And that's the foundation for the adoption. The glory is the future experience that comes out of being an heir, but it's rooted in the development of character in the individual, so that as they participate in the glory of God, that is, they take on his character, they take on his attributes, and they take on the balance of those attributes in themselves as they share in the glory, then they are, by that glory, qualified as heirs. So to the degree that a person is conformed to the image of Christ, and to the degree that that conformity is as balanced as it is in Christ, to that degree, the inheritance is given. So it's a wide open thing. If you're like the thief on the cross and you come to faith just before you die, obviously the small inheritance in terms of comparison. But if you're like the Apostle Paul and you get to serve the Lord for 35 years or so, before you have your head cut off for faithfulness, or, you know, however it ends up for you. In any case, that 35 years of opportunity represents an enormous potential for glory, because every day that goes by, God being sovereign in your life is superintending the experiences so that he can conform you to the image of his son. And the more time you have and the more willing you are to be conformed, the greater the potential for the glory. So we've been looking at what Paul had to say about these future things, the adoption and the glory. But after the glory comes this phrase, and the covenants. And with that phrase, he goes backwards. He throws it all the way back into pastime things, because the covenants are commitments that God has made in the past. And this evening what we want to do is we want to look at the covenants in light of these future things. The adoption and the glory are actually rooted in the covenants. Now Peter, picking up on this word promises, said in one of his letters, 1st or 2nd Peter, that God has given us great and exceedingly precious promises, that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. So we are conformed to the image of the glory when we take the promises that are made and believe them and hang on to them in the good times and the bad, because it is by faith that we adhere to truth about God so that the circumstances of our lives transform us into His character. So these promises and the covenants are key to the methodology. And so this evening we're going to at least start looking at the covenants. All of you know that have been through our studies on developing perspective that the covenants is a big, big issue. And we're not going to go back over all of that, but we are going to review some, and we're going to add some material this evening about the covenants that I think is crucial in our understanding of just what constitutes a covenant and what's involved there. So I want you, if you want to follow along in your Bible, or you can just follow along here in the text, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 6. Because starting in verse 18 of Genesis 6, we actually have the first reference in the Scriptures to a covenant. Paul in Romans 9 is talking about Israel and the covenants. And in that regard, Genesis 6 doesn't apply. Because in the context of Romans 9, he's talking about the Jews and the covenants. Well, the Genesis 6 covenant that says, I will establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, he's talking here to Noah. Now, this is pre-Abraham by about 500 years. And therefore, it's pre-Israel by about 1,000 years. These are real general time frame things. The Exodus was somewhere around 1500 B.C., and Abraham was somewhere around 2000, and the flood was somewhere around 500 years before that. So when we talk about the covenant in Genesis 6, we're not talking about the ones that Paul's talking about in Romans 9. But the reason that I want to spend some time in the Genesis context is because as an initial introduction to covenant in the Word of God, there are some really interesting things that we can discover by looking at it. So one of the first things I want us to do, I want us to think about what God means by covenant in terms of what the Bible actually reveals. The first thing that I want us to see is that the first covenant that God established with Noah and his family, his wife and his sons' wives, and every living thing of all flesh, two of each that came into the ark, the backdrop for covenant. In other words, the first issue is the reason for the covenant. This is the backdrop. And the backdrop in the Scriptures is death. That's the foundation for God entering into a covenant with somebody. The covenant is always a provision in light of the backdrop. And the first time we run into a covenant, the issue here is, I'm going to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life. In other words, air breathers, not fish, not things that can live underwater, but everything that he breathed spirit into, and they became air breathers, and therefore water was a significant threat to them if it was in too much abundance. The flood constituted a threat of death because it would cut off spirit from you in terms of breath. It would cut off your breath. So God is going to do this because of the wickedness of man. But that means that the background for covenants in the scriptures, typically, at least this first one, has this concept behind it, that there is something crucial involved. God doesn't make a covenant with people when there's no reason to do it. And death is the reason, because this Noahic covenant in Genesis 6 is a covenant to provide them with life and ongoing life in the face of his determination to wipe out all the air-breathing animals and men that are on the planet, except for those that get into the ark. So that's one of the first things that we notice, is that there is a commitment on God's part. That's what a covenant is, a commitment on God's part to address the death problem with the option or the provision of some form of provision for life. In this case, it consisted of a boat that Noah and his sons themselves had to build. They apparently were in the building process for close to 120 years because the first instruction was given and God warned them that it'd be 120 years and then he was through messing with the wickedness of man. So Noah was out there building this thing, and of course it was a huge, huge thing, and you have to remember he didn't have a one-man sawmill and a steel chainsaw to cut the trees down with, and he didn't have a planer. We don't really know what kinds of tools they had before the flood, because there wasn't a whole lot left. I mean, archaeologists don't dig up stuff from before the flood very often, except fossils. So we really don't know how he went about that, but we do know it was a very time-consuming chore because it took him years and years and years and years to do it. The point that I want to be really clear on here is that according to this verse, everything was under a sentence of death, but there were some specific individuals, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. There were some specific individuals who were going to get a reprieve from this threat of death. This was the decree of death, but these were going to get a reprieve from it. This is the background of covenant. So whenever you run into the issue of a covenant, you need to look for the negative issues that were driving that, because God makes commitments based on need. Now, the focus in verses 18 through 22, I want you to notice how many times he says, with you I will establish my covenant. You will come in the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh to a very sort shall you bring in the ark to keep them alive. Notice this phrase. To keep them alive with you. And then, right here at the end of verse 20, he says exactly the same thing again. To keep them alive. To keep them alive. To provide life in the face of the decree of death. This is a major provision by God, because the decree of death is massive. Everything that breathes air is going to strangle on the waters of the flood, except those that the ark keeps alive. So keeping them alive, that's the big deal. And this is going to be really important when we get into Israel's covenants, because the background of all the covenants is death, and the content of all the covenants has something to do with life, and that's crucial for us because we're going to live or we're going to die based on whether or not we participate in the covenants. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we notice in this text, particularly chapter 9 and verse 9. Here is, chapter 9 is after the flood. So they've gone through that 150 days, 5 months. The waters have receded. So now he's saying, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature and so on. The issue here is, according to verse 11, I will establish my covenant, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. Now, I want you to notice what this issue of the covenant was. In the first place, we said that there was a background, which is death. But now, we have a method involved in making sure that life happens. And in this method issue, he actually says, I'm going to promise you, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that there'll never be a flood like this again. Now, two or three things that you have to be aware of here. Number one, he's dealing with people that inhale air. So to promise them that there would never be a flood like this again is a major issue. And it has to do with a commitment, not that there will never be any kind of a flood of any kind. He's not saying that. He's just saying that all flesh shall not be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. So he's not saying that rivers will never flood. He's not saying that it won't rain more than it needs to in any given place. Well, I mean, we see this all the time. We've seen it this year in the Midwest. There are massive floods, and a lot of times there's enormous destruction and loss of life. The promise here, though, is that there'll never be another worldwide flood to inundate the entire habitat of those that breathe air, so that there'll never be a destruction like that, of that kind. And that's crucial because one of the issues involved in covenant is the question of whether it is conditional, whether God has made any conditions or not, and the issue of who's involved. And in this covenant, there are no conditions. He doesn't say, if you behave yourself, this will never happen again. In fact, he makes this unconditional commitment that there'll never be another flood like this in the face of the fact that man hasn't changed. The flood did not change him. It reduced his numbers, but it didn't do anything to his heart. And as a consequence, the wickedness of man is going to be very great, but there's never going to be another worldwide flood like there was, because he's making this commitment. Now, that's an interesting reality when you stop and think about it, because that made this a one-sided deal as far as God is concerned. I'm going to make this promise, and that's the way it is. It doesn't have anything to do with what you do with it at all. Now, another thing that's really interesting about this is down here in verse 16. So I want to point out what he says. He's going to put this rainbow in the cloud as a sign of the covenant that will never flood the whole earth again. And why? God says, I will look upon it so that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, I want you to think about what this means right here. God says, when it rains, there'll be a bow in the cloud. And when I look at that, I'll be reminded that I made a promise that I wouldn't wipe all you guys out again. Now, think about that. Why would God need to be reminded? This raises all kinds of issues about our theology. Normally, this is called an anthropomorphism, where God is made like a man who can forget. That's generally the way it's explained. It makes it possible for us to understand something about God because he talks to us in terms as if he were like we are. But one of the issues that I think needs to be clear here is that backdrop issue. Why was death a big deal anyway in the first place? Why was death the consequence? What had made it the backdrop? Well, death was caused by man's sinfulness and rebellion. And it was in the attribute of God's justice that death was levied on man for his sin, his sinfulness. Well, given the fact that God has this enormous commitment to justice, and that death is the consequence of sin in light of that, and when you read in the scriptures that when men bow their necks and they get really arrogant and determined in their sinfulness, on occasion you will read things like, God became wroth with them. And on one occasion in Israel's history, he got so mad he was just going to kill them all. And he told Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to kill them all. And I'll just start over with you. Because see, God wasn't on a timetable. He'd made certain commitments and promises and stuff that had to do with Abraham and the development of the nation and all that. But those promises didn't guarantee that nation that they acted like a bunch of jerks, that he couldn't wipe them all off except for Moses and start over. There wasn't anything in those promises that guaranteed that he couldn't just start over if they got too cocky about what he committed himself to and all. So sometimes they would try his patience till he ran out, and then he would explode in anger. God did this. It's a part of the interaction of his attributes. Well, in the violence of his explosive anger, you would have this reminder. And God would say, in effect, I need to back off here a little bit, because I made a commitment, an everlasting commitment. So the implication of the rainbow is that man hasn't changed. He is still sinful. He's still stiff-necked. He's still rebellious. He's still going around acting like he's the God and all that kind of stuff. And the thing you want to keep in mind here is that this covenant had a symbol for it that became a reminder to God, and then secondarily a reminder to the people that he made the covenant with. When we see the rainbow, we think in terms of, well, he promised he would never flood the world again. But the focus of the scriptures is not our remembering, but his. So those are a couple of the issues. The first one is his commitment in terms of a backdrop. The backdrop is always bad. In this case, it's always some form of death. And then there is some kind of a methodological process that he's invoking. And in this case, it's stopping the rain before it covers the whole earth again. And then there's another thing that's in here, and it has to do with who he's made the covenant with. This is the key thing in a lot of our thinking, and we need to be aware of it. I don't know, I've already mentioned this multiple times, but we often hear people in American Christianity quoting from the Chronicles about how God will heal America if we will humble ourselves and pray. And they take a statement that was made to Israel about, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So people take that statement, was that 2 Chronicles 7 something? And they take it straight into American reality, and they say God will heal America when the people of God humble themselves and pray. Is that how we get the people elected we want elected and all that, is humble ourselves and pray? And how many people have to humble themselves and pray in order for this to work? And why hasn't it worked? You know, that was introduced by guys like James Dobson and some of them about 15 or 20 years ago. And I got a letter from him one time that was one of these things that said, oh, they're just about to undo everything I've all worked all my life to accomplish. And he was talking about the politicians, because he's always been waging war with politicians. And the basic thing is that he was promoting this humble yourselves and pray thing, but then he was talking about how these politicians were going to undo everything he'd worked his whole life to accomplish. Well, what's going on there? Well, part of what's going on there is they're not paying attention to who the covenant is with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, cattle, beasts, and so on, that go out of the ark. In the covenant of Noah in Genesis 9, this is the equivalent of everybody. Because he says it's an everlasting covenant, perpetual generations. And so this covenant covers everybody on the planet. But that's not true of all the covenants that you find in the scriptures. And when Paul says in Romans 9, theirs were the covenants, he was talking about specific application to the nation of Israel. So we have to really watch what we're reading and see to whom it's addressed. And in this case, like I said, in the Noahic covenant in Genesis, it's with everybody because this was pre-selectivity. Before God narrowed his dealings down to Abraham and his seed, he was dealing with all of humanity. From Adam to Abraham, God was dealing with all of humanity. And this covenant was made with all of humanity, everybody. However, the thing that I also want to point out about that is that this is a general everybody. Because there is no promise in this covenant that specific individuals aren't going to drown because it rains too much. I mean, if you happen to be in the low-lying area when it rains too much, God didn't break his covenant because you drowned. The commitment was in general to everyone, but it guaranteed nothing for the specific individual. Now, keep that in mind in Romans 9. Because Paul says Israel owns these covenants, but they're not doing them any good. And there's a reason. Now, one of the things that I want to point out about the issue in Romans 9, so let's go back to Romans. When he talks about the covenants here, he's talking about Israelites who own them. This is not pertaineth, but this is a possessive genitive. It means the covenants belong to them. The thing that we want to keep in mind is there is this issue, the giving of the law, and there is this issue, the promises, that are distinct from the covenants. So when we talk about the covenants that he's dealing with, we're not talking about the Mosaic covenant. That's covered under this one. And we're not talking about promises in any kind of a generic sense. We're talking about covenants that God made with the nation of Israel in addition to, or not including, the Mosaic one. Because he made this covenant with Israel too. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant that God made, the giving of the law. But it had a totally different form and function. We're going to see that when we get to this phrase in our study. The giving of the law was not a covenant with a backdrop of death as a remedial issue. The law was not given to bring you to life. So you have to keep that in mind. But the covenants were. What are they? Well, that brings us then to the specific issues of the covenants that belong to Israel. And in order to see them, I want us to go to a familiar passage. Luke chapter 1. Remember in Luke chapter 1, somewhere around 68 or so. Let's go down here. Let's just start in 66 and see where that gets us. Here we have Zacharias. He is just in verse 67 of Luke 1. Zacharias has just written on the tablet that his son's going to be named John. Okay, so now he's gotten his voice back. That's the setting in Luke 1. And he is now able to speak, and so he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. And the things that he says when he's prophesying are Holy Spirit produced, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit as he begins to speak. So these are key issues. Now I want you to notice what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation. So here we have this salvation thing. Remember that a covenant has the backdrop of death, and it has something to do with the methodology for bringing the people that it's addressed to life. In this case, he's saying that God is going to accomplish this life thing by raising up a horn of salvation. But notice where it is. He says it's in the house of his servant David. Well, this phrase right here, the house of David, this is a 2 Samuel 7 phrase. Because in 2 Samuel 7, David is all upset for a superficial reason and a profound reason. When we studied the Davidic covenant that's found in 2 Samuel 7, we found that there were two issues that were going on there. One was, at the superficial level, David is living in this house of cedar, and he looks out and he sees God dwelling in this tent. And he's been in this tent for years and years and years and years. And I'm sure that, like the shoes of Israel that didn't wear out in all of their wanderings, the tent didn't suffer any wear and tear either. But it was just a tent. So here's the king, the human king of the nation of Israel, and he's living in this palace made out of cedar and stone and all that. And he looks out there and he sees this tent and he thinks, this isn't right. I am God's appointed king of his people, but he's really the king, and who's got the best living situation here? So on the superficial level, that's what David wants people to think he's concerned about. But that's not really the reason, because when we read down into 2 Samuel 7, we discover that the real issue for David is the tent problem. Because everywhere in the Bible that people live in tents, that makes them transitory. They're not permanent dwellers here. Hebrews says that Abraham dwelt in a tent, and he made, by doing that, a statement that this world was not his home. That he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. So he lived in a tent as a declaration that he was transitory. This was not his permanent place. Well, put that into the issue of David and God living in a tent. David is settled into a palace of cedar, but he's concerned about whether God's going to pick up and leave. And why would David be concerned about that? Two reasons. One of them is Saul, who was the first king, and God removed him. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord left him. So here you have God with this tendency to leave. And then, the other reason is David's own character. Because he knows himself well enough to know that if you have to behave up to a certain standard in order for God to stick around, he's liable to drop the ball big time. And if he does, there goes God. So, in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I want you to forget all about all this stuff. I didn't tell you to build me a palace, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to build a house for you, and it'll be permanent. And so basically, he makes a commitment to David that he'll never leave. If he lives in a tent, fine, he's not going to leave David. He said, you're going to be a permanent, you're going to have a house. Well, this is the issue here. So what we have in Zacharias' prophecy is a reference to the deliverance, but we also have a reference to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. But let's keep on reading. It says, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. This is the salvation here. The horn of salvation is that, that's the horn of the bullock that the bull uses to gouge his enemies, to gore them, to kill them, to get them removed. God's going to raise up this horn in the house of David to save us from our enemies in the hand of them that hate us. To perform, he says, the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now I want you to notice, this is a singular word, the holy covenant, and then he defines it, the promise or the oath that he made to Abraham. So here we have the Abrahamic covenant. And it's called the covenant that God is engaging in here that includes the Davidic covenant. And it has to do with salvation. He's going to grant that we should be delivered out of the hands of our enemies so that we can serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Now, these terms, serving Him in holiness and righteousness, these are Jeremiah 31 terms where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel because they broke my old covenant. And in this new covenant, I'm going to write my law on their hearts so that they will do the right things and they will be my people and I will be their God and I will forgive their sin. So, in the Jeremiah 31 concept, you have what we call the new covenant because that's what God called it. But the issues are the actual service of God in holiness and righteousness for as long as you live, which will be forever. But I want you to notice what he says about John as the prophet who will go before God to announce this. He says to his son, Zacharias does, to John, he says, you, child, will be called prophet of the highest because you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways to give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, that's a key phrase in terms of the Jeremiah 31 text because it says in Jeremiah 31, I'll write my laws on their hearts. They will be my people. I will be their God and I will forgive their sins. So, point that I'm trying to make here is Zacharias, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says that the big issue is the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It consists of an oath that God made to Abraham. But under this oath, it has to do with a salvation that will be caused or created or produced by the horn of salvation that will arise out of the house of David, which is the 2 Samuel 7 text, which is the Davidic covenant. And the issue is that it will result in a salvation that is real in terms of producing genuine service of God, serving God in true holiness and righteousness for as long as you live. And it has, in addition to that, the issue of the remission or forgiveness of sins. So, I've said all of that to say that when Paul wrote back here in Romans chapter 9 that Israel possesses the covenants, that's plural, the focus of Israel's participation in the covenant starts with Abraham because he's the progenitor of the nation. Abraham was given a covenant, but under that covenant, there were actually three parts to the oath. What was the oath that God made to Abraham in terms of the covenant? Well, that's revealed in Genesis chapter 12. He promised him a land, he promised him a seed, and he promised him a great name. That's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Leave this land and I'll show you a land. Go from your kindred and I'll make of you a great nation. Leave your father's house and I'll give you a great name. So the kindred issue was the seed. The father's house was where he got his identity. That's his name. And the land of Ur of the Chaldees was where he was going to leave and he was going to get Canaan. So these were the issues. Well, it's interesting that biblically there is in Deuteronomy what they call the Palestinian covenant or the land covenant. There is in 2 Samuel 7 the promise to David of an enduring seed, a house, a dynasty. And in Jeremiah 31, the change is they're going to be my people by virtue of a new covenant. Now, remember 1 John? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is our identity. This is the great name. We don't know what that means. We're called the sons of God, but we don't know what that's going to mean. But when we see Him, we'll know, because then we'll
be like he is.
So that this is the Jeremiah 31 great name reality.
Because we are now the children of God, we have become heirs of that promise of a great name.
So let me put this back up here. We have a covenant of promise with Abram. Actually, Abraham is his way, his name was changed. But there was a land covenant, which was developed in Deuteronomy. There was a seed covenant, which was developed in 2 Samuel. And there was a great name covenant that's developed in Jeremiah 31. And these covenants are the plural of the text there in Romans 9. But they're all a part of this one. And that's the reason why in the Bible, Abraham is the big, he's the great name. He's the guy. He's the father of everybody who believes. If you want to be connected to Christ, you have to be connected to Abraham. Galatians says that we might become heirs of Christ by being children of Abraham. So that Abraham was given by God the pivotal position. He is the central guy. And that's why the Jews always, when Jesus would press them, they would say, "We're the sons of Abraham." He said, "Well, maybe physically, but it's not true. Because there's other things involved." And one of the issues of Abraham was his faith. So he's the father of those who believe. You had to be a believer as well as an offspring in order to be one of the children of Abraham. So the point that I want to make this evening is that when we look at Romans chapter 9 and we see what Paul had to say about the Jews in their relationship to the covenants, he actually identifies them as possessors of land, seed, and the great name, covenants. Now let's wind this up by raising this question. What is the big problem with or behind these covenants? What was the big problem for Abraham that caused God to say, "Get out of this land, get away from your relatives, leave your father's house"? What was the problem? Genesis 12. Well, the problem was Genesis 11. What happened in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. Now, chronologically, in Genesis 9, we have this commitment by God that He'll never flood the earth again. The flood's over here. Two chapters later, what are people doing? The same thing that they were doing in Genesis 6 when God said, "I've had it. Fed up, 120 years, and you're all going to be eliminated." But between Genesis 6 and Genesis 11 was this covenant with Noah about God not flooding the earth. So now God can't, His hot indignation can't result in a flood this time. So what's He do? Well, in a relatively mild form of judgment, He just confuses their languages so they can't talk to each other. And that puts the quietus on their building of this massive tower in Babel. Well, all that means is that humanity is still in difficulty because of the issue of sin. And where did sin come into the picture? Genesis 3. And what was the temptation of Genesis 3? Flesh. Lust of flesh. The fruit was good for food. The lust of eyes, which has to do with the soul. And the boastful pride of life, which has to do with the spirit of man. Now, these are the danger areas for everybody, including Abraham. The problem will be whether he exalts his body over God, whether he exalts his relational issues over God, or whether he exalts his spiritual desires over God. That's the danger. That's what happened with humanity in Genesis 3. Well, Abraham still got that danger because it's still going on at Babel. So the Abrahamic covenant was actually addressed to these issues. He says, "I'll give you a land that'll take care of the needs of your body. I will give you a seed that will take care of the needs of your soul. I will give you a great name that will take care of the needs of your spirit. These are the issues of life. They're the issues of our lives. Whenever we falter under some misconception about our body, when something really bad happens to us physically, we are in extreme danger of thinking that physical issues are what constitute our life. They are not. But the only way we'll be able to withstand that onslaught is if we understand the covenants. Okay. Any questions or comments? We'll pick up with the study in Romans 9, Lord willing, next time. But if you have any questions about anything we've covered this evening in terms of the covenants, it's basically Abraham, but then there's the land covenant, the covenant with David, and the covenant in Jeremiah that are developments off of that. If you want a real detailed, just get the Perspective Study CDs out and go through them, all 20 of them. That'll give you some homework. Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit with one another for a while. Father, we're grateful to you that you made specific covenant commitments over time in history. You made them with specific peoples and individuals, and you included us. We know that the covenants were fundamentally addressed to Israel, but we also know that Israel abandoned the covenants, abandoned faith in them, and as a consequence, you turned to the Gentiles, and we have become heirs of their foolishness, and we have become recipients of great benefit because of it. We realize that we have nothing in ourselves to call for this from you except your own love for us. So we thank you. This evening we pray that you will make clear to us the kinds of commitments that you've made so that we can live and not die. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.